Let's turn to our passage, which comes from 1 Peter. And it's the last chapter of 1 Peter. In fact, this is the last sermon on 1 Peter. So, yay. It's been a long, hard journey, but we made it. Just want to thank all my teammates and my coaches. Great game plan. Hear now the word of God. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, my faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness, graciousness, and love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord in faith shall be saved. Thank you so much for the testimony and the work and this writing of your apostle Peter. It's Peter who is written about so much throughout the New Testament, who shows us the highs and the lows of following Christ. I pray that it would not only be his example that we follow, but ultimately that we would follow the example of Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Won't you be with me, O God, as I preach your word? Lord, you have warned that though the teachers of the word are to be held in double honor, inversely, they are also to be held in by a doubly great standard. And so, Father God, I pray that I would humble myself before your word, and that I would stand, I would sit under your word rather than stand over it. I pray that you would open the eyes and the ears and soften the hearts of all those in this room, including myself, that we may readily receive, and not only receive, but apply your holy word to our lives. Thank you, Lord, once again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. This entire letter, Peter, remember, all the way back in the first chapter, the first verses of this letter, Peter has been writing to who? He has been writing to the elect exiles. The elect exiles of the diaspora, those who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, throughout Asia Minor, and throughout the Mediterranean. And by consequence, he speaks to us Christians who have been scattered throughout the world to live in earthly colonies until we come to our heavenly home or our home in the New Jerusalem. And throughout this letter, Peter has been laying out not only the whys of Christianity, what we call the indicatives of Christianity. He lays that out in chapters 1 and 2. But he lays out the imperatives of Christianity, the instructions, the hows of Christianity. How, then, are we to apply the truth of Christianity, the gospel, if you will, to our lives? And in fact, in this final chapter, in this final few paragraphs, what does he do but give even more specific instructions to the local churches, how they are to conduct themselves, knowing that they are the elect exiles, those who are chosen by God, given the ultimate blessings, ultimate graces of God, and yet living in a hostile world? How are you to conduct yourselves, especially within the church? The way we are to conduct ourselves, whether we are elders, whether we are youngers, no matter where we are in the church, who we are, what function we serve, whether we serve at all, is to care till the end. It is to care till the end. Till Jesus comes back, we are called to care for one another. And so he gives these instructions in three headings that I made. They're not in the Bible, but I made the three headings. The three headings are these: that the elders must care for the flock. The elders must care for the flock. The humble must care for one another. And we must remember that God cares for us. So let's take each of those in turn. The elders care for the flock. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not dominating over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So he exhorts the elders, but who are elders? Who are elders? Who is Paul? I keep saying Paul. Who is Peter talking about? Well, these elders are not simply older people. Although I think in the context of this church, of the churches he's talking to, remember, Christianity is a very young faith at this point. And so elders would literally just be people who are older than you because of the nature of the church. But it's not simply referring to older people, but it's talking about, he is talking about ordained leaders in the church. Ordained leaders in the church. Presbyteros in the Greek, literally presbyters. And that's why we go to a Presbyterian church. Because presbyters can also be translated, and you'll see it elsewhere in the New Testament, translated as overseers, elders, bishops. And we see elsewhere in the New Testament that these elders, these leaders, overseers of the church, they aren't just picked, but there are qualifications for such presbyters, for such elders. It's not just because you're old, but as Titus 1:6 says, it's someone who is above reproach, the husband of one wife. His children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach, must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but he should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. These are the qualifications of an elder as found in Titus chapter 1. And that's a lot. And in fact, if you look at these qualifications, they should be qualifications for every Christian, right? Every Christian should be living according to these qualifications. But as Paul will talk about in 1 Timothy, that these leaders, because they are our leaders, because they are our elders and our overseers, they are, one, to be held in double honor, all right, for the job that they do, for the role that they play, the role that they serve in the church. But not only that, but they are held in, how else would you say it? In double scrutiny, right? These elders are held to a higher standard. And so, even though this should be the job of every Christian to live according to these standards for the elder. They are held to a higher standard. And so, adding on to these, Peter provides further instruction to the elders, as we will see. But first we must ask, what gives Peter the right to give these instructions? Why is he the one to be bringing these instructions to the elders? And he, before he gives these instructions, he talks about himself and why you should listen to him. And the first is this, that he himself has been ordained as an elder. He says, as a fellow elder, do these things. But he's been ordained not by any man, although he was man, but he was ordained by Jesus Christ himself. Hopefully, and I think the track is 2026 is when I'm going to be ordained, hopefully. When I get ordained, there's going to be a bunch of old Korean dudes. They're going to put their hands on me. And that's the way they'll ordain me, right? They'll lay hands, and they will bless my ordination. Peter was not blessed by ordinary men. He was blessed by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, Matthew 16, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against this. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter, it's not the Pope, not the first Pope, as our Catholic friends would say, but he is special. He is special insofar as Christ chose him to be the foundation, temporally speaking, foundation in time, not foundation in terms of he's the pontiff. Anyway, he is the foundation of the church because Peter was, after all, the preacher of the first gospel sermon after the Pentecost event. Remember Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? They're praying in the upper room, and then the Holy Spirit descends upon them like tongues of fire, and they're all praying in tongues, speaking in tongues, and they are anointed the new covenant church. And when people are like, what's going on over here? It's 9 o'clock and they're drunk. He's like, we're not drunk, and he begins to preach the gospel. Not only is he ordained elder, but he is a fellow sufferer. He is a fellow sufferer. What does the text say? He says, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Indeed, he did witness it, but remember how he witnessed the sufferings of Christ? By denying Christ 3 times. He was there in the courtyard as Jesus was arrested. He was getting interrogated. And Peter was at one time the denier. 3 times he denied Jesus. And not in front of royal officials or the religious authorities, in front of servant girls, in front of people who, societally speaking, didn't really matter and didn't really have all that much influence. And yet he still denied Jesus. He couldn't stand up for Jesus, not once, not twice, but 3 times for fear of death. But this denier, this man who at one time denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but 3 times, has now been tested by various trials and sufferings. And not only has he been tested, but he has endured. He has gone through these testings, these trials, these sufferings, sustained only by the grace of God. Just a few chapters after Peter preaches that first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, just a few chapters later, he is arrested, he is thrown in prison, he is beaten, and yet, here's what it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, the apostles, including Peter, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Read that again. They left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do you find Jesus' name worth suffering for? The third reason Peter has to give the elders this instruction is because he is also a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He is a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. This whole letter essentially has been about 2 things. The sufferings we endure now
and the glories to follow. The sufferings we endure now and the glories to follow. This is the pattern of 1 Peter, because this is the pattern of the Christian life. And this is the pattern of the Christian life because this is the pattern of Christ's life. The sufferings of the present and the glories to follow. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. And as he continues in Romans 8, Paul describes the sufferings of this present age like that is, and this suffering is not shared only by us as Christians, but by all of creation. And all of creation groans like a woman who is just about to give birth. That the pangs and the contractions are so painful. And yet, what comes out the other side is the glorious grand childbirth. And such is the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are living in the last days. We are living in these last days, as Hebrews 1 says. And that is why, like a woman at week 40 of pregnancy, we are feeling it. No matter where you are in your faith, you're going to feel it. Maybe the contractions are small for you. Maybe it's really, really painful. But we look to the future. We look to the glory that is to be revealed. The call for all Christians, not only our elders, but all Christians, is to be future-oriented. The call for all Christians is to be future-oriented. And dare I say, eschatologically tuned. Because the eschatos, the end of all things, is not something that is far off in the future, in fact, but it's here and now. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he inaugurated what we call, in theological terms, the eschaton. For we are living in the already, not yet. When Christ's death and resurrection truly, actually defeated sin and the devil, and yet we await the final consummation of Christ's kingdom as the remnant of sin yet remains. And so Christians have every reason to hope in a seemingly hopeless world, because we are, like Peter, glory partakers. We are partakers in the coming of the glory of all things, the redemption of all things, the new heavens and the new earth. These things we partake in because these are the realities that we will come to know. And in fact, these are the realities that we are coming to know, even now, as we draw nearer and nearer to our God and our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We see more and more clearly the glory that is to come, the glory that is in the shape of a cross, the glory that is in the shape of an empty tomb. Do not fear for the future is full of Christ's glories. That's why he says to the elders in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so Peter is a fellow elder. He's a fellow sufferer. He's a fellow glory partaker. What then is the instruction that Peter gives? He tells them to shepherd the flock. He tells them to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Exercise oversight not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in their charge, but being examples to the flock. Shepherd the flock. Willingly, eagerly exercise oversight over the flock. Be examples to the flock. You know, our church, I don't know if you know this, Crossing Fellowship is not a church. It is the English ministry of a church called God With Us Church. And God With Us Church has two elders. Their names are Paul Kim and Joshua Lee. Please learn their names. They have Korean names. I don't know the Korean names, but I know their English names. Please know their names, Paul Kim, Joshua Lee. These are our two elders. Try to get to know them, and if you don't want to get to know them, at least know their faces. Because how are you going to pray for someone who you don't know what they look like? And I think our church is really blessed because these two men, Paul and Joshua, have obeyed the instructions that Peter gives here. They have led our church. They have exercised oversight with love and care, and they have lived exemplary lives worthy to follow. Have you ever prayed for our elders, prayed for the leaders of our church? And many of us, myself included, we depend on our leaders and we lean on them for guidance, for insight, for advice, or maybe just even a listening ear. And we ask them to pray for us, but have we ever prayed for them? For these are the ones that God has ordained and given to us for our spiritual benefit. So I would say, if we want to maximize the spiritual benefit we get from our church leaders, from our elders, from our pastors, we ought to pray for them. Because how else will they do their jobs effectively? I want to praise God at this time for our elders, Joshua Lee and Paul Kim. How often, maybe in your personal experience or just in the news, how often do we hear of elders in other churches, right, who are self-seeking, power-hungry, divisive, hypocritical, right? We hear these all the time, and it breaks my heart, but I am so glad and so thankful that God has given to us, Crossway Fellowship, God With Us Church, godly men who put their God and their church before themselves. And so our elders care for us because that's what they've been instructed to do. And they care for us deeply. And in their care for our church, they reflect the care that we ought to have for one another and the care that God has for you. And it's to these cares that we will now turn, because the humble care for each other. Verse 5, likewise, you who were younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How ought we to care for one another? Often we frame this question in terms of gifting, right? One is, somebody is talented in one way or the other, so they provide their talents to the church, right? I'm bringing my talents to South Beach, right? Somebody has a certain proclivity towards a certain area of ministry, so that's how they ought to contribute to the people of God. And I think it is right to talk this way. It is the way the New Testament talks about the church and the people in the church. Think about 1 Corinthians 12, we are all a body, the body made up of different parts. But Peter proposes not a separate way, but a different perspective, a new way of thinking about this, which is the way of humility. The way of humility, not to view ourselves not as lording over others with what we bring to the table. Not to puff ourselves up with, hey, look at all these talents that I have. You can't do church without me. But rather to lower ourselves, to humble ourselves, and to think of the needs of others as much as we think of the needs of ourselves. To think of the needs of others as much as we think of our own. To lead, not in power, not in might, but in humility. Think about that scene in Spider-Man, the one from 2002, right? And Harry Osborn sits before the board of directors, and they say, basically to the effect of, we gotta let you go. And what does he say? What did he say? Do you know how much I sacrificed? I think often we share in the anger of Harry Osborn in the church. And we don't mean to, but I think sometimes it comes out. Sometimes, or if it doesn't come out, we leave it, we suppress it in ourselves, and that's not healthy either. Because we toil in church. We sacrifice our time, our bodies, our money for the church. But when we really sit back and consider our motivations, are we sacrificing for the sake of others, or are we sacrificing so that others will see how much we sacrifice? That others will know just how much I sacrificed. Do we lord our sacrifice over others like it's some kind of, like a badge of honor? You know the meme, right? The pretty girl comes into church, so you gotta carry the chairs. Or do we, in our humble estate, plead to God for more of God's grace? We are humble, we lower ourselves because we know we are recipients of a grace that we do not deserve, that we utterly do not deserve. And yet it is the humble to whom God has promised to give even more grace. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And finally, the God of all grace cares for you. The God of all grace cares for you. The elders care for the flock. The humble care for one another in humility. And the God of all grace cares for you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let's consider that for a moment. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. I'm not saying therapy is bad, but how often do we cast our anxieties on people who are really just there to take our money? I'm not saying they're bad, but here is a God who is willing to take on all of our anxieties, all of our fears, all the things that we are scared to admit, even to a paid professional. And why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. And because he cares for you, be sober-minded, be watchful. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God who cares for you, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here he gives, I don't know if I counted this right, but let's just say I did. Here he gives 4 commands and 5 promises. The reason why I'm not so sure about the numbers is that you can make a case that some of the verbs in the Greek are not like main verbs. But anyway, here are the 4 commands. Humble yourselves. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Resist the devil. All right? This is what we ought to do as Christians in a church. These are his final instructions to the church, right? Humble yourselves. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Resist the devil. And as human beings, we are naturally geared to ask how and why to any command, right? Anytime your mom says, do this, you're like, why? How? Why should I do it? How am I going to do it? And while obedience to God for obedience to God's sake is a good thing, God is gracious and God is caring, and he provides for us the glorious and gracious hows and whys. So why should we be humble? Why should we be sober-minded? Why should we be watchful? Why ought we to resist the devil? Because A, he cares for you. B, he will restore you. C, he will confirm you. D, he will strengthen you. And he will establish you. God cares for you. I cannot emphasize this enough. If his eye is on the sparrow, how much more is his attention upon you? Think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, right? The sparrows, they don't think about where they're going to get their food, how they're going to build their nest, and yet God takes care of them. How much more will God take care of you? And look at the lilies of the field. They just seem to grow. You ever think, have you ever tried to battle weeds in your yard? It's freaking impossible. They just show up. And how? And if they just show up and thrive, how much more will he clothe you in glory? If he clothes the lilies of the field in all their glories, how much more will he clothe you? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Why? Because he cares for you. God will restore you. Think about the psalmist in Psalm 71. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities, but will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. God will confirm you. Oh, whoops, sorry. God will restore you. He brings you from low up high, from death to life, from sorrow into peace and joy. Not only that, but he will confirm you. In other words, he will establish you. He will set you right. Your feet are not on sinking sand. Your faith is not hopeless because you are on solid rock, the solid rock of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the grace of God. And God will strengthen you. And the strength here is, this word strength is used only one time in the New Testament. It's right here. And it's similar to like the strength of a lion. And so God will strengthen you like he gives strength to the lion. Do we see ourselves as lions? Do we see our faith as a lion-like strong faith? Indeed, we are lions, but we are also sheep. We are lions and sheep, both empowered by the gospel and humbled by our great shepherd. And so God does all these things for us. He cares for us. And so what is our response ultimately? Is our ultimate response to God and all of his caring and all of his restoration and all of his establishing, is it simply to obey? I mean, yes, we are to obey because of the truth of the gospel. But ultimately, what is our response? It is to worship. Even in our obedience, our actions, what do they declare to the world? To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him be the dominion, the glory, the power, and the honor forever. Amen. Why do we do all the things we do? Well, because it's good for us, yes. It's good for others, yes. But ultimately, it points to the greatness, the goodness, the grandness, the loving kindness of our Lord. And so to conclude, he says this, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Just as a note, most of the writing in the New Testament, it's not written by this is not written by Peter, like he didn't handwrite this. What he probably would have done is dictate it, and then his friend Silvanus would write it down. Right? Silvanus would be his scribe. So that's why at the end of a lot of letters, you'll see a name. Right? Anyway, so Silvanus is the one who physically wrote this letter. But what is this? The final greeting, the final instruction that Peter gives to the church? Stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in the grace of God. You are elect exiles. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people chosen to be possessed by God. Therefore, stand firm. As the waves and the tumult of life of this world continue to hit you and over and over, as you go through various trials and tribulations and struggles and sufferings, stand firm. Because there is a God who keeps you upright, and his name is Jesus. Because all who are in Christ have peace. And therefore, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for caring for us. Thank you for caring for us, not only spiritually, but you take care of us physically, providing for all our needs. You take care of us emotionally, that even when our hearts feel like we are in the depths of Sheol, you lift us up in your love. You take care of us relationally. You've given us the church, that while indeed the church is flawed and imperfect, and yet you have given us each other to spur one another on to good works, to spur and encourage one another, to turn our eyes back to the cross and towards the glory that awaits us. God, you take care of us. And so, God, would you teach us how to take care of one another, that we would do it in humility, that we would do it in faithfulness to what you have commanded us in your word. And I pray that we would be a praying people, praying for our leaders, praying for one another, lifting all of these things unto you, casting all our anxieties, our desires, unto you, because you care for us. And you care for us till the end. In Jesus' name I pray.